You sang like you meant it. And we're glad for these good hymns. Let's turn in our Bibles to another hymn book, the hymn book of God's people, the book of Psalms. That's nice when you think about that the Lord's people had the book of Psalms that were their songs to sing unto the Lord. And this particular psalm, Psalm 45, is a song that is appropriate for a wedding. Neil was asking anybody born on this week, well, I thought Labor Day should qualify that. Now, got to wake up a little bit, shake out the dust here, all right? But no one born and no one married, all right? But here's a wedding song in Psalm 45. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, but let you know ahead of time, I'm looking for verse 8. But it's nice to read the verses leading up to verse 8. And you'll see that it's a psalm that is written to the chief musician. I think of the Lord. He's the one that's in the midst of his people, leading praise unto the Father. It's set to the song or the tune of the lilies. That's appropriate for a wedding, isn't it? And it's a contemplation. What do you think he means? Now, depending on your Bible, it might say a maskil, but it means a contemplation. Here's what that means in short. You're going to have to think about it, to contemplate it. Think about what we're saying. And it's of the sons of Korah. And lastly, it says, it's a song of love. Now, that's the inscription that goes with the psalm. Now, the psalm itself, Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. I'm using the New King James translation. It says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my compositions concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever and ever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, verse 8, this is the verse I want to really spend the time with today. It says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. I'll read that one more time. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Would you pray with me one more time? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will bless the reading of your word to our hearts. Speak to our hearts. Show us ourselves and show us our Savior and make your word live to us, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I like wedding songs. And you notice that the description here in these first 8 verses was not about the bride. It was all about the bridegroom. And this being a wedding psalm about the king, then our heart's attention go immediately to the Lord Jesus. Now, when I perform a wedding ceremony, I usually get dressed, you know, wear a dark suit, whether it's blue or black or something like that. Usually black for funerals and blue for weddings, huh? And but when I get dressed to go for the wedding ceremony, I usually ask Nancy, I said, do I look all right? She said, doesn't matter how you look, because all the eyes are going to be on whom? On the bride, right? What did the bride wear is what they all want to know after the wedding when you tell people about the whole experience. But not in this case. It's all about the bridegroom and what he wore. In fact, that verse 8, starts with 3 words, all your garments. And that's what I want to think about with you today. You know, we all have certain outfits, huh? My favorite are the ones that are worn out, a little tattered. Those are the ones that Nancy wants to get rid of. And I keep him in a special place. He's done this before. We've been married over 50 years. We know each other's ways. So if I find something comfortable, that's what I want to wear. And sometimes you look at different garments or outfits. You know, men don't have outfits. We just try to wear something that fits, right? All right. That's our outfit, all right? But for the ladies, it's outfit-oriented. And a lot of times the things that we wear has a special meaning or a special purpose. I mean, I wouldn't dress with my coat and tie to go out and work in the garden. And I wouldn't wear when I work in the garden to come here on a Sunday morning. So you understand, we wear different clothes for different things. Well, the Lord is the same. You see seven different things that he wore through his ministry. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. Now, it's no wonder that God speaks of garments. In fact, way back in the Psalms, he even mentions Psalm 104. I have it written down. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." Now, that's a unique outfit, isn't it? We don't measure up to what he wears, but it says, he covers himself with light as with a garment. Now, that's the Old Testament expression. Here's what the New Testament it says. It says that God dwells in unapproachable light. And John chapter 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has manifested him or made him known. How did he do it? What did he wear? Because everything you see about the life of the Lord Jesus, like Jesus said in John 14, have I been with you so long and you haven't known? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to tell us and to show us what God was like. And in his garments, by way of introduction, we're going to see seven different things that he wore, and each one had a particular purpose. So you ready for a little tour through the Lord's wardrobe? And here we go. Let's start with the very first one in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. And when I start reading in Luke chapter 2, you're going to say, it's not Christmas, but it's okay to read it even if it's not. Luke chapter 2, would you notice beginning in verse 8, you're going to be hearing it in just a few months, I know, in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, now in the same country, there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now look at verse 12. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now, this is a sign. His first garment that he wears coming into this world as a little baby, he's wrapped up in swaddle, or swaddling cloths. Now, think about it for a moment, because the angel said, not just this is what he's wearing, but he said, The angel said, this will be the sign to you. It's unmistakable. When you see a baby wrapped in swaddle, you say, well, that's not out of the ordinary. But this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths is lying where? In a manger. What does a sign do anyway? Well, a sign points to something. You're driving down the road and you see a sign. You say, all right, in 2 miles, this is going to be on the right. All right. So that's a sign telling you what's ahead. That's what the sign does here. This will be the sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. That's the sign. What's it pointing to? In the same Gospel of Luke, if you'll take a moment and slip over to Luke chapter 23, you'll see what this sign really points to. Because I need to explain just a little bit about a manger. Now, I know you think, I know what a manger looks like. It's just a feeding trough. In our part of the world, They're usually made out of wood. Put some hay in the feeding trough made out of wood or water, depending on what you're using the feeding trough for. And that's pretty much what we're used to. Not so in Israel. They didn't have a whole lot of wood around that area. And the way they made feeding troughs there, and still to this day, is that it's hewn out of stone. And so you'll see huge slabs of limestone and with an area in the center of that stone hewn to hold water or food. In fact, in the days of the Lord's birth, there in Bethlehem, the shepherds, they watched the field, their flocks by night out in the fields, but when they came in, they came into little caves all around that area. When Nancy and I have been over to Israel leading a group on tour, we did the first couple of times, went to the Church of the Nativity. It's all ornate and very opulent with all of its gold or at least brass and incense burning and all this marble. That's not the way it was when the Lord was born. And so we've quit going into the Church of the Nativity, and we go back to the backside of the hills, and we go down into the shepherd's fields, into the caves all around that area. And when you go down into those caves, they're not big, just small, but you'll see on the side of the wall that they've hewn out of the stone wall a place where they can put food or water for the sheep and the animals. And when a little baby lamb is born, especially in that area, I mean, Bethlehem is the city of David, isn't it? Who had the design to build the temple. Solomon completed the work. It's only right that the lambs for the sacrifice would be raised right there in Bethlehem. And when a perfect little lamb is born, the shepherds, they say, this lamb is a perfect lamb for a sacrifice. And they take that little lamb up so it doesn't get stepped on by the other sheep. And they wrap that little lamb up in their cloth, a linen strip, and they lay that little lamb up in this feeding trough. Now you got the picture of what the shepherds went to see. The little babe wrapped in swaddle, laid in the manger. But what is the sign pointing to? Let me read now to you in Luke chapter 23. And you'll notice all the way over to verse 53. And here we are, Luke chapter 23, verse 53. And here's what it says. I'm going to start in verse 50. Luke 23, 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. Ah, the tombs and the mangers have a lot in common, don't they? Both hewn out of the rock. And a body, in his death, the Lord Jesus, was wrapped in linen cloth and laid in a tomb, hewn out of the rock. What a fulfillment of the picture of the sign back from the birth of the Lord Jesus in his first garment, a little babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger. And we see that very first garment. Boy, that gives us the big picture, doesn't it? And we'll see that again in just a moment. But let's go to his next garment that he wears. Come with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, we see not only the garments of a baby, swaddle, but now we see the garments of the healer, and it's a robe with a hem. And it's a hem, the book of Numbers tells us, that had a blue thread that ran through the tassels. And that blue thread, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, you can read it at your leisure, it was a reminder of the covenant, of the commandments, and in a way that showed that it was a heavenly word, it gave great comfort. Now we say that the sky is, what color is it? We're not talking something biblical here, all right? The sky is what color? was blue, all right? But the sky is what color if you live in North Carolina? It's, this is a slow group this morning, I tell you what. If you go out west, they say it's Colorado blue. I said, oh no, it's Carolina blue, all right? I have nothing to do with ball teams, you understand that. But that's what we say, but listen, blue, it speaks comfort to us, doesn't it? And here we see this blue tassel going through the hem of the garment that the Lord Jesus wore. And in Matthew chapter 9, look, if you will, in verses 20 through 22. You know the story well, I'm sure. A woman who had a sickness came to the Lord. Matthew 9:20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Be of good cheer. She had enough faith to say, if I can get in touch with the Lord, if I can touch the hem of his garment, and when she did, she believed that she would be made well, and it happened just like that. And the Lord, if you remember some of the other gospel accounts, who touched me? And he turned and saw her, and I'm sure she was afraid and fell down before him. But his words, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. The Lord Jesus, he wore the garments, a robe of the healer. And as he walked about, many reached out to touch him. This woman was quite a lesson, wasn't it? Just by the touch. You know, there is just what's needed when we get in touch with the Savior to meet our deepest need. It may be a need that no one else knows about, but he knows. He knows everything about us. We need to reach out and touch him by faith. And as the Lord made it clear to her, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. You know, there are three cheers in the New Testament. You have the cheer of his power there to this poor woman who was made well the very moment that she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. There's also the cheer of his pardon. You remember the man who was paralyzed, let down through the roof, and the Lord said to the man who was paralyzed, be of good cheer, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's the cheer of his pardon. Of course, you know, it was a bit of a shock, I'm sure, because that man who was paralyzed probably also wanted to be healed from his paralysis. And all those who strained so hard to get him up on the roof, let him down through the roof, brought him to Jesus. I'm sure that they were glad for his sins being pardoned, but they probably wondered, does he even see the need that the man has physically? And the Pharisees certainly challenged it, didn't they? Who are you to forgive sins? He said, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Which is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. It was a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see it. And then he said, but so that you know that I do have the power to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk. He got up and walked, and it proved that his sins were forgiven. No wonder he said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven, the cheer of his pardon. And then they're out on a stormy sea. You know, when you get sailors that are afraid at sea, you got a bad storm. Huh? I've been out in the Caribbean before, traveling from one island to another. We wanted to go for a few days, but they said the sea was too rough. The waves were too high. And they said, all right, so the waves, the sea level and the waves are down to just 3 feet. We can go over to the other island. I said, well, that's great. I mean, 3 feet, I used to be 5'8", but I'm 5'7" now. I was really only 5'7 and a half, but I claim to be 5'8". I like to round up, you know. Now I'm shrinking, so I'm down to 5'7". 5'7", 3 feet is nothing. That's just up to our knees, huh? Maybe a little bit higher up to our thighs. And I thought, 3 feet's okay. But if you're on a boat, when that 3 foot wave comes, you've got a dip here. And so you can see a 3 foot wave almost up to over your heads. So I grabbed hold of the boat and we were sailing like that. I don't want to make you seasick. One of the experienced sailors in the Bahamas, they said, "Are you afraid?" I said, "No, should I be?" He said, "No, this is not bad." I said, "Well, if it gets bad, let me know, because I don't have a clue. I'm just holding on, trying to stay above water." Huh? These men were afraid. And they saw the Lord walking over the waves through the storm. And they cried out. They thought it was a ghost. And he said, you remember his words? "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." It was the cheer of his presence with them. Now we need all three, don't we? We need, first of all, the cheer of his presence to know that he's with us. How do we get it? Well, we have to meet him with the cheer of his pardon to forgive our sins. And then we allow the cheer of his power to work in our lives, like it did then when the Lord worked through the wearing of the garment of the healer. "Woman, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole." And she had had this sickness for 12 years. Huh? Talk about long-term sickness. 12 years. She was dying for 12 years and lived in a whole way. You know, it was through Jairus coming to the Lord to ask for his daughter who had been living for 12 years and just died. It's an amazing little contrast there, isn't it? A young lady living for 12 years and died. An older woman dying for 12 years and lived. Only the Lord and his power and the cheer of his presence and power can work these things out. I'm glad that the Lord wore the garments of the healer. Does he heal today? Oh, he has plenty of power to do it according to his will. But ultimately, the biggest healing we have that we rejoice in is our sin-sick souls through the wonder of his pardon. He is the one who has taken our sins and carried them away. We'll never see our sins again. The third set of garments that we have is in the Gospel of John chapter 13. So we have the garments of the babe wrapped in swaddle and the garments of the healer, a robe with a blue tassel or a blue thread through it. Now we come to the Gospel of John chapter 13, and we see the garments of the servant. It's a towel. And that's what we read about in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It was before the feast of the Passover when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I just want to explain what "to the end" means. It means to the very fullest. We say to the moon and back. That's the kind of love the Lord has for us. It's an everlasting love. Verse 2 of John 13 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God," verse 4 is the key verse, "he rose from supper and laid aside his garments," that's the robe with the blue thread and the tassel, "and he took a towel and girded himself with that towel." It's the garments of the servant. "And he stooped down, poured water into a basin, stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet." You remember the story, don't you? As he went from one disciple to another, oh, they had prepared the room for the Passover, but they forgot to get a servant to wash the guest's feet. Sitting around the table, no one making a move to take on this task. I believe that the disciples thought it was a little bit below them. They were disciples called apostles. And the Lord, perhaps unnoticed at first, rose up from the table and laid aside his robe and put a towel around himself and started to wash their feet. I wonder why they didn't think about it. Well, actually, there's a little bit of a clue. From one of the Gospels, it explains there was a debate. Well, let me change that word. There was a discussion Now let me change it again. There was an argument. And the argument among them was what? Who is the greatest? Well, he showed them, didn't he? If you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all. The Lord Jesus, in his unique ministry, showed us what it meant to be a servant. It is amazing. Because we think of the great people of this world all going way up. But the Lord showed us the greatest was lower still. He went way down. And when he went down, he fulfilled what he had said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the ultimate service, isn't it? He washed away our sins through his precious blood, but as the servant, he washed the feet of the disciples. Have you got any garments like that? If you want to be great, you got to get a towel. You got to be willing to serve. Now, we have a practice down at our assembly, and it sounds like you have similar practice. It's called chapel cleanup. Not just the once a year thing, you know, it's like every week. Somebody's got to clean it up and get it ready. And so we set up a little sign-up sheet and for volunteers. And I notice that when it comes to refreshments, they're always full. And when it comes to other things, we always got plenty of people to sign up. But the signing up for the servant, that one we need to promote a little bit more. We need to pass out some more towels, don't we? And you know, this is so contrary to what the world says. As the rulers of this world lorded over one another of who is the greatest. But the Lord, he gives the real example. If you're going to be first, if you're going to be great, you got to go down. The way up is not up, but is down. We live in an upside down world. Peter says, humble yourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. We're going to find out that the first will be last and the last will be first. Because everybody trying to get to the top, when the Lord turns this upside down world right side up, everybody on the top is going to be on the bottom. And when he turns this upside down world right side up, everybody on the bottom is going to be on the top. So the way up is really down. The old poem Mr. Bramhall used to quote always sticks in my heart. It says, wouldst thou be chief, then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, then go down. But go as low as you will, the highest has been lower still. You can't go any lower than what the Lord went. To give his life a ransom for many, now that's true service. And he carried our sins away all because he wore the garments of the servant. Ultimately, here's the way that this plays out. Here we are in the Gospel of John. Just turn a few pages to John chapter 19. Because we have the garments of the little babe, swaddle, and the garment of the healer, the robe with the blue thread through the hem or the tassel, and the garment of the servant, the towel. Now we come to John chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And then verse 5. And this is the garments of our Savior. Would you look, please, in John chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I'm always amazed at the weak leadership of Pontius Pilate. He was pushed into this action. Peter later writes, and Paul as well, that if they had realized who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Peter says that Pilate wanted to set him free, but it was through the envy and jealousy of the religious leaders that Pilate took this step. Pilate himself said, I find no fault in him. And yet he had him scourged. That's not a light thing to read. The scourging he endured was awful. And then in verse 2, John chapter 19, verses 1 and now verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him Here's the garment, a purple robe, scarlet, purple. In verse 5, we see Pilate now presenting the Lord, and here's what we read. John 19:5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." It's the most eloquent sermon, three words, in our whole Bible, given by Pontius Pilate of all people. But he turned all the eyes of the crowd, and even to this very day, behold the man, and all our eyes go on him. And we see him with the eye of faith and know how he is described here, coming out, standing before all of that mob with a crown of thorns upon his head and a robe of purple on his body. Now, those thorns and that robe represent something to us. He bore our curse. Remember, that's the curse all the way back from the book of Genesis. Because of the rebellion and the sin that came through Adam into this world, he said, the ground is cursed because of you. Thorns and thistles it will yield. And this crown of thorns, I understand, would have been thorns about an inch long, poison at the end to irritate the skin. And it was driven into his brow by the scepter that they gave as a bruised reed in his hand. And in that reed, they struck him on the head and they drove the crown of thorns into his brow. Blood was flowing. And they brought him out with a crown of thorns upon his head. And a robe of purple. That robe is called a gorgeous robe. Pilate saw the Lord. He sent him over to Herod. And Herod, in mockery, clothed him with a purple robe. They tell me it's more of a scarlet robe. And it reminds me of Isaiah's word of prophecy. Come unto me, all are come. Let's see. Let me make sure. Come now, that's what it is. There are wonderful verses when the Lord invites us to come. Sometimes they all get together in the same place in my mind and heart. It's just come, no matter what. But come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That robe of purple, it represents that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It really is the Savior's garments. And to say all our eyes are fixed upon him and we see what he was wearing there reminds me that while they did all this in mockery, hate, and disdain, you and I look at him, as our brother mentioned at the Lord's Supper, with what he suffered. It was beautiful for us. But to the world, it looks like foolishness. It looks like weakness. It looks like hate and disdain. But to us, he wore the crown for us. And he bore our sins for us. The hymn writer wrote, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's name. Saints and angels crowd around him. We own his title and we praise his name. And we see the Lord Jesus doing all that for us. The garments of the Savior. Now in John chapter 19, where we're at, if you just come down a little bit further with me to verses 23 and 24. There he is crucified on the cross. And in fulfillment of what was written in John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, we see what the Scripture says from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, by the way, that for my vesture they cast lots. They divided my garments, and for my vesture, or my ephod, they cast lots. In John 19, 23, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each a soldier, to each soldier a part. Four soldiers, four parts. And also the tunic, or the vesture, the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, and again, this is Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my vesture or my clothing, they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. You know, his enemies fulfilled more prophecies than even his friends. His friends, they all fled. That was the fulfillment of prophecy that they did do. But here we see that even his enemies fulfilled more prophecies about him. So this seamless tunic, they didn't want to divide it or tear it because it was woven from the top to the bottom in one piece. I don't know if you ladies do much knitting, but I know that's quite a challenge, isn't it, to say it's going to be knit from the top to the bottom. I'd like you to think about this seamless tunic as more than just a piece of clothing, but it represents his very character. He was holy, perfect, sinless, seamless, the Son of God without sin. There was no sin whatsoever in him, no flaw in his perfect character. He was the perfect man. He was God himself, sinless and spotless and blameless and without blemish. There's one word that is the word that should be used for this. It's not a word we use in everyday language. Impeccability. He was impeccable. He did not sin because he could not sin. And of course, he would not sin because he could not sin. He's God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Even Pontius Pilate, I find no fault in him. No, nor did Herod. And even the betrayer himself, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, said, I've betrayed innocent blood. I wrote this little poem, this part of it, I'll just quote, no fault, no sin, innocent blood. Truly this is the Son of God, thy beauty plain for all to see, and even thine enemies agree. You know, when you look at the perfection of the Lord Jesus, we know that we had a perfect sacrifice, the only one qualified to take our sins away. He wore the garments of the perfect man. Then lastly, or next to the last, John chapter 20. Lastly, in John, just notice in chapter 20, verses 5 through 7, the garments of the sacrifice. When they took the Lord Jesus down from the cross, I'd like you to see what we find. They wrapped him in that same kind of linen cloth like we had talked about from his birth. So from his birth, from the womb, through his life, and even to the tomb, we see the Lord Jesus in another outfit of garments, the garments of the sacrifice. John chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. You know the story. The women had been at the tomb early in the morning. Before it had dawned, but the sun had already risen, right? And that's sun, S-O-N, okay? I'm just checking to see if you're still following, okay? All right, okay. The sun had already risen before dawn, right? The Lord Jesus had already risen. And the women went back and told the disciples, and Peter and John went running to the tomb. And when they got there, we pick up in John chapter 20, verse 5, and he, that's John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Peter came, Simon Peter, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. These garments of the sacrifice, his grave clothes, what do they tell us? What is the whole point? Well, if somebody had come and stolen his body, you think they would have taken the time to take the linen cloths off? No way. You think they would have folded up the handkerchief and put it in a place over by itself? Not possible. They would have come, taken the body, and fled. That's what they were accused of, and that was the rumor the Jews circulated, that his disciples stole the body. Not the case at all. Something else happened, and you and I know what it is. And these linen cloths, lying there, and the handkerchief folded up and put in a place by itself, all testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grave clothes, well, they become the clothes of testimony of the resurrection without a shadow of doubt, but the garments of sacrifice, he was wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb. But when he rose again, he came out of those strips of cloth and out of the tomb and right out to greet the women, to meet the disciples, and on 12 different occasions, he met with his own. Lastly now, turn please to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Go all the way to the last book of our Bible, and in Revelation chapter 1, we see the garments of our coming King. And just as we said, he covereth himself with light as with a garment. Here we see the Lord Jesus covered in a glorious garment outfit. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 says, and I'm going to stop and start up in verse 12. It's when John saw the Lord there, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let me start in verse 11. Revelation 1, 11. He heard a voice behind him, a loud voice like a trumpet. And here's what it said. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And now verse 13 is what we're looking for. And it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And here we go. He is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And that's what he's wearing. What is he wearing right now? I don't know. I know when he comes back, he's wearing this outfit that John sees him in for the church. He's all glorious within and without. When he comes back in judgment, he's wearing a robe dipped in blood. Revelation tells us that in Revelation chapter 19. But what will it be when we see him? I mean, we've seen him with the garments of a little baby wrapped in swaddle, and the garments of the healer, a robe with a hem with a thread of blue in the tassel, and the garments of a servant, that towel that he girded himself about with, and the garments of the Savior, the purple robe, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, and the garments of the perfect man, that seamless tunic woven from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, and the garments of the sacrifice laid in a tomb in linen strips of cloth. The garments of our coming King? Well, 1 John tells us, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's go back to Psalm 45 one more time. And after the wedding, everybody wants to know, what was the bride wearing? But that's not going to be the way it is when the Lord comes back. And when we have that wedding feast, it'll be, what was he wearing? It tells us in Psalm 45, verse 8, all your garments, well, they have a fragrance to them. And the fragrance is myrrh and aloes and cassia. Myrrh and aloes, they're both used in death. They were used at his birth and his death. Even Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came with 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And the cassia, well, it was a principal spice in the Old Testament used for exaltation in the anointing oil. Mary of Bethany anointed his body with priceless spikenard. Judas said, what a waste. But the Spirit of God would tell our hearts, what worship is that? The fragrance of Christ that you and I can go out from here just having spent time with him, gazing on him, and will be a fragrance of life to life, a fragrance of death to those who don't know him, They'll say they're not interested. But it just simply tells us there in verse 8, his garments were scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And it says, out of the ivory palaces, out of heaven's glories, the Savior came into this world of woe. Why? Well, because of his great redeeming love, by which they have made him glad. You know, what you have really is the picture of the Lord who served gladly and rejoiced to do the Father's will and laid down his life for us. I want to close with a verse from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. It just simply says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And we set our gaze upon him and all those seven different garments that he wore for us. And we look forward to him coming again when whatever he appears like, he's going to make us just like him. What are you going to wear that day? Some aspect of his beauty we'll want to wear. Even now, that would have that kind of impact on our lives. As we close with a word of prayer, let's just think about it and turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Let the things of this earth, this world, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we pray? Our blessed Father, as we just have considered him in a full way from his life here on earth to his glory in heaven, we thank you for the one who came from heaven's glories, out of the ivory palaces, into this sin-cursed world. Rejoicing to do your will, O Father, he laid down his life, completed the work necessary in order to save us with your great salvation. We thank you, Father, that you sent him to do all this, to glorify yourself and to save us. And now he's returned and he's preparing a place for us. And he's going to come back again like our heavenly bridegroom and call his bride away, and we'll gladly go to meet him in the air, and he'll take us back to your house where we'll live forever with you. Father, bless these things to our hearts as we've considered him today in his own precious and worthy name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks so much for letting me be with you today. Why don't we close with that little chorus, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.